Amen. If you would take your Bibles now, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Pastor Kyle has been teaching through the book of Revelation, and today he's going to do a review of the first few chapters and a comparison. So we'll be reading some from the end of Revelation, and Pastor Kyle will be doing a review of chapters 1 through 3 and then comparing it to the passage we'll read this morning. So we'll be in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, and then Revelation 21, verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. So Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we'll be in verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there is no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominable and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You may.
Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us. Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you this morning. Good to have you with us. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? God, we pray that you would increase our longing for Christ to return. Increase our longing for all of these blessings and benefits of being with him that we've just read about. We pray that you would be our vision, that when other things would tempt us to stray, would distract us from loving Christ most, Lord, that we would see with clear vision and clear hearts that he's most valuable and that our eternal inheritance is with him. Oh Lord, would you use today to give hope to your people, to give encouragement to us, to strengthen us, help us to be overcomers, we pray. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In the year 1871, a man named William Russell Frisbee moved to Bridgeport, Connecticut, and soon acquired a bakery that he would later rename the Frisbee Pie Company. Now, Frisbee made good pies. He made good pies, and this fact was not lost on the students of nearby Yale University. He made good pies. This was not lost on those students there. As the story goes, they also discovered that the pie tins, embossed with the words Frisbee's Pies, could be turned upside down and tossed around campus as a disc. And thus, the first Frisbee was born. It had its problems, though. It had its problems. The metal discs were heavy, and so they wouldn't fly very far. They also weren't nearly as aerodynamic as the ones we know today. And on a cold day, let's just say it wasn't a lot of fun to catch something made of tin that would hit your cold fingers. These were some major problems, and it's probably for these reasons that for a long time, the invention never really took off, never really spread and became the nationwide phenomenon that we know today. But there were some who could look beyond the Frisbee, the initial Frisbee's imperfect state, and see the promise in it. See the promise in it. In 1948, an inventor named Walter Frederick Morrison began to make the flying disc out of plastic. It was a key modification. He made it out of plastic, and by 1964, a man named Ed Hedrick had modified the design to be approximately what we know today. The result was a lighter, more aerodynamic disc without the injury risk associated with hurling tin at your friends around campus. And with that, Frisbee sales soared, making Morrison and Hedrick multimillionaires and the Frisbee a national sensation. They had seen in those first crude pie tins a glimpse of what the product could be one day. They looked beyond what was at the time and saw what would be. In many ways, that's exactly the attitude required of Christians now when it comes to the church and our current state. Currently, our existence is as a persecuted, suffering people. We face attacks from human persecutors that are animated by our even greater enemy, Satan. We have to be on guard against all kinds of false teachers who would lead us astray. We may be mocked and insulted, beaten, jailed, and perhaps even killed for our faith. And you say that's bad enough, and then I say, but not only are our problems external, as anyone who's been a member of a church for more than 5 minutes will tell you, they're also internal as well. Perhaps someone in the church has sinned against you. Perhaps you've been startled by the messiness of people's sins as you try to minister to them. Perhaps you're even tempted to despair over how much of a mess you yourself are with your own remaining sin. Enemies without, sinners within, perhaps the greatest of sinners staring you back in the face in the mirror. What a mess our Christian existence seems to be. What a mess. And seen merely as things appear on the surface, perhaps we don't see much promise for improvement here. We're like that clunky metal pie tin. Can anything really good come of us and our situation? But seen instead through the eyes of faith, which take God at His word, we see that the church's imperfect state now in the old creation will give way one day to its perfect state in the new creation. That is to say, the present model is going to undergo some drastic improvements. Conditions now are not what they always will be. This is one of the assurances that the book of Revelation gives to us. Perhaps you have a handout. If not, we have some men who can give you one. If you still lack one, just raise your hand if you still need one. Great, they've done. Oh, there's one or two more over here on this side. Thank you so much, guys. That may help you as you follow along. Now, today we're going to be hearing in just a moment from some missionaries, and so I'm not going to preach the next text in our Revelation series. I'm not even, perhaps to your relief, going to preach a full-length sermon. Instead, you might say, I'll believe that when I see it. I promise. Instead, I'm going to recap some of what we've just seen in the letters to the churches. You remember in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters? And then I want us to look ahead to the final chapters of Revelation. Now here's an important insight. Those closing chapters are written to show us, among other things, a contrast between the imperfect church now in the world and the perfected church one day in glory. You'll see a contrast between the church in its imperfect state now in the world and the perfected church one day in glory. The very problems with the churches that Jesus mentions in chapters 2 and 3, we see resolved in the final chapters of Revelation. It's as if John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deliberately circles back to those things and says, I want you to just see how this has been cleared up. I want you to see how Jesus in his coming has remedied this. The collective effect of this on us is to say to us, I know you have your problems now. Right? Jesus knows us. He knows us thoroughly and truly. He knows we have our problems now, but better days are coming for those who overcome. Better days await us. Better days are in store. And I hope that what you see today will give you encouragement to live precisely as overcomers. Hope that it will give you both patience and a realistic view of our current imperfect state. And I hope that it will give you longing for the perfected state that Christ will bring at his return. Things will get better. They will. I think I should say this before we begin to look at your handout. In the credit where credit's due department, I am largely borrowing what you find on your handout with just a little adaptation from a guy named G.K. Beale, who himself says he's borrowing it from someone else named Meredith Klein. Just goes to show you we don't invent things, we just pass along good information to one another. So we're going to briefly look at these items on the chart, and then I'd like to circle back and make a few comments and application. So if you'll look at your handout there, we're just going to essentially read what the Bible says here, and I think you'll see the contrast. Notice in the left column, the church imperfect now in the world. Now the church may dwell where Satan's throne is. Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's a reference to the idolatry and the persecution going on. But look at the contrast, the church perfect one day in glory. Then the church will dwell where God's throne is. Isn't that beautiful? And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, we read. Now, the church must be on guard against false apostles. Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. But oh, look what's coming. Then the church will know only the 12 true apostles, only their influence in ministry. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now the church faces persecution. Jesus says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Later, he refers to Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But look at what's coming for the church. Instead of persecution, instead of death, then the church will reign, and its foes are the ones to be judged. Chapter 22, verse 5 says, and they will reign forever and ever. Notice how bright that contrast is from persecuted, downtrodden, trampled underfoot, to reigning forever and ever. And look at the judgment coming on the church's foes. Those once mighty, this is what's said about them. They were judged, every one of them according to their deeds, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment according to their deeds, and a future in the lake of fire. Notice fourth, now some of the church may be dead. Jesus says these stinging words. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. But notice the future. Then the name of everyone in the New Jerusalem will have been written in the Lamb's book of life. Not death, but life. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Life and not death will characterize that eternal state. Notice now the church may lack moral purity. We read so much about this in the letters. We read about idolatry and immorality. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Jesus also says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Church didn't merely deal with that problem, it also dealt with the problem of lovelessness. Jesus says to Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And to the church in Laodicea, he accuses them of materialism. "You say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Look at this picture, church, of the church struggling with sin, with all of these things. But then look at the picture of the church in the future with perfect moral purity. This is where we're headed, brothers and sisters. Chapter 19, we read, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then in chapter 21 and 22, we read, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," that is the New Jerusalem, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then we read, "And his bondservants will serve him." Isn't that good to know? You'll serve him with an undivided heart. Nothing unclean will come in there, which must mean that God will fix the remaining uncleanness in you, purify you at Jesus' return, and take you into an eternal existence of moral purity. Don't you long for that, church? If you're aware of your own remaining sin, don't you long for that day? You'll be entirely pure from that. That's what's coming. Notice next, "Now the church may be a faltering lampstand. Jesus warns, 'I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent.'" It may be faltering. It may be temporary. But notice the eternal state. "Then God and the Lamb are the perfect eternal lamps." We read about the New Jerusalem. Its lamp is the Lamb. "They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them." Here's a lamp that always shines, that always gets it right. Finally, notice that now is the stage where the church hopes and waits for and looks for God's promises yet to be fulfilled. We're promised that we'll eat from the tree of life, that we'll not be harmed by the second death. Promise that we'll be identified with God and Christ in the New Jerusalem. Promise that we'll reign with Christ, have the morning star, and be clothed in white garments with our names in the Book of Life. That we'll be made a pillar in the temple, and that we'll have even table fellowship with Christ. This is the age where all of those things are promised. All of those things, at least in their final consummated state, are still future to us. But notice that that day, one day it will come when the church will inherit these promises. Look at the fulfillment of each of these. Notice how these last chapters of Revelation go back to show that for those who would just persevere, for those who would just overcome, for those who would just continue on with Christ, that there is a fulfillment coming of all of these things. Not one good thing that the Lord has promised has failed to come true for his people in the New Jerusalem. It's to give us hope. One day we'll inherit. So you're asking, what does all of this mean? What does all of this mean? What should we do in light of this? How should we live? How is what you're saying here relevant and practical to us? I want to give you a few suggestions. First, when you think on our present state, don't adjust your standards, but adjust your expectations. Don't adjust your standards, but do adjust your expectations. That is, don't stop calling sin sin. Don't stop insisting on holiness. But also don't be surprised when things in your church aren't perfect. If the seven churches in Revelation are representative of all the churches around the world and throughout history, as we've said they are, then we shouldn't be surprised to find in our churches today people battling against idolatry and immorality and lovelessness and materialism. Maybe to put this differently, the church is composed of Christ's sheep, but it tends to be in the nature of sheep to stray. That tends to happen. That doesn't make straying okay. I want to be very clear about that. That doesn't make straying okay or acceptable, but it also shouldn't make it surprising to those of us who are trying to help and restore others. Those of you preparing for vocational ministry, I would just suggest, just go ahead and plan on ministry being messy and not half as glamorous as it's made out to be. There's lots of messy seasons. And all of us would do well to realize that church life will tend to be messy more often than it's easy. That the smiling new members you vote in 1 week might have to be disciplined in the future. The close friend that you developed a relationship with may very well sin against you in some really painful way at some point. These things don't signal that you need another church, you know, down the road where people don't sin. You know, that church, right? It's just in your imagination. It doesn't really exist. It signals instead that reality has reared its ugly head and confronted you in your church. And so you should resolve now what you're going to do when this happens. You're going to forgive. You're going to forbear with those who sin against you. And you're committed to lovingly pursuing the wayward to try to restore them. Those are the kind of commitments we should be firming up in our hearts more and more. Welcome to real church life, where it's messy, where you go to life group and you might go the first day expecting everyone to say, "I didn't sin this week. Everything was great. It was perfect." And then reality comes crashing down and you're like, "I'm a mess and they're all a mess." Welcome to reality, right? Bear up under it. Help a brother to persevere, to run the race, and keep doing this until Jesus comes, which is when all of this will be fixed. Speaking also of being realistic, it's time to do away with this misguided idea that the Christian life will just be one endless string of sunshine and rainbows without any persecution or suffering for Christ's sake. That's not true. Just pop that bubble. Remember how the seven churches represent all churches, right? Well, these churches were persecuted, some even unto death, right? That's what happens. Being a persecuted Christian is sort of like serving in the military during wartime. You know, there's an old saying about those who served and fought in, say, World War II. All gave some, but some gave all, right? Being a Christian, we might say, all will suffer some, and some will suffer all, even to the point of losing our lives. But what we are all promised is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We all will suffer some. The bottom line is that until Jesus returns, we'll face persecution from without and trials from within. And knowing this and expecting this, I think, becomes key to not being disillusioned, right? It would be pastorally irresponsible to sell you this vision of the Christian life that's all sunshine and rainbows, and I just pump that at you in this triumphalistic way week after week. I think instead, it's better to say that now it's going to be tough, but there is a day coming when things are going to get better, right? I'm not just cutting you off from hope altogether and saying, nope, it's always going to be like this. I'm just saying it's when Jesus comes back that all these problems will be solved. It's when he returns. It's when the guy comes back on the white horse and slays the enemies. That's when persecution ends. It's when he comes back and we see him as he is and we become like he is, pure just as he's pure. That's when your remaining sin goes away. And so I hope that cultivates in you this intense longing for Jesus to come back. You ever have those moments, those weeks, those days where you're saying, "I'm a mess," or other people's sin's a mess, and you just cry out just spontaneously, "Come, Lord Jesus," right? That should be what wells up within our heart as we think about this. Come, Lord Jesus, and fix all of this. Put an end to this. So don't adjust your standards, but adjust your expectations, and then certainly want to add on the caveat, And hope and expect that one day at Jesus' return, things will get better. We'll inherit the promises. Maybe one more application point to make. When you think on our future state, that encourages you to overcome and to help others overcome. To overcome yourself and to help others overcome. Notice how these promises to overcomers are designed to function in the book of Revelation. They're designed to spur you on to inherit them, to say, "I want to have that. I want that thing that's promised. And so I want to persevere. I want to overcome to inherit it." They're promises of this future grace that are designed to inspire present obedience in God's people. So tell yourself, preach to yourself, things like this. It's worth it for me not to soil my garments with sin, because one day I want to be clothed in white. There's that promise and how you're applying it. Tell yourself, it's worth it to suffer for Christ now, because one day I want to reign with him. Tell yourself, it's worth it to reject materialism, because I want to dine with Christ and he with me. Tell yourself, it's worth it to reject sexual immorality and the temptations to that, Because I want to experience true intimacy at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tell yourself, it's worth it to die and give my life for Christ now because I want to be spared from the second death. See how that works? And I would say, don't merely tell yourself that. Tell each other that, right? Tell each other that. Remind one another as well. Help others along the way. Perseverance is to be this community project. Listen to the author of Hebrews. He says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So let's talk to one another. Let's encourage one another. Tell one another that your suffering is temporary, your battle against sin is just for a season, and what's coming is forever. A life where every good thing comes true, every promise is fulfilled, life with God in the bright, shining city, with no more persecutors, with no more temptations, only joy upon joy forever and ever. This is the inheritance for overcomers. So overcome. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. Help us to grab onto these promises in faith, to believe that they're true, to have them be so guiding and shaping and controlling in our lives that it affects our conduct, that we would say no to sin and its temptations, that we wouldn't be cowered and backed down by persecution. Perhaps that some of us will even experience this week as we gather with unbelieving family members and talk. Help us not to be cowered by persecution. Not seduced by the siren song of temptation and immorality and materialism. God, instead help us to be your pure, faithful, overcoming people. Oh Lord, for this we need your grace. Lord, it's no coincidence that those who've been given the golden crown cast that crown at your feet. It's to you that the credit belongs when we make it, when we overcome to the end. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.